I know at least one of my Marine Corps brothers is here this morning. Anyone else who is a former Marine or associated with the Marine Corps in any way? Okay, so there's one. I'll have to explain this then. In Marine Corps boot camp, there are certain, I guess you could call them traditions, standards that are applied. One of them is whenever the drill instructor shouts out, "Eyeballs!" then all the recruits are supposed to look straight at him and say, "Remember?" Kevin doesn't want to talk. The drill instructor shouts out, "Eyeballs!" and all the recruits are supposed to look at him and say, "Click, sir!" Eddie being sure, clicking your gaze right on him. There's also another one. When they shout out, "Ears!" you stop what you're doing, listen, and say, "Open, sir!" This is so much a part of Marine Corps boot camp that there's an excellent, excellent movie on the subject of Marine Corps boot camp called Eyeballs Click, Ears Open. It's a great documentary. So if you love any Marines or former Marines, I highly encourage you to see that. If nothing else, it'll be a hoot for you. Don't be surprised if your Marine friends laugh when you don't, or cry when you laugh. Marine Corps boot camp is a formative process. The purpose of it is to make Marines, to take people and turn them into United States Marines. The purpose of eyeballs and ears is for the drill instructors to get the attention of the recruits when it is needed. They're to lock their gaze on that drill instructor because he's going to say something important. Whether it's important in an absolute sense or not is irrelevant. To those recruits, it's important. When they say ears, they are about to say something that the recruits need to hear. The purpose of this whole process is not just to be arbitrary and to mess around. Well, sometimes it is. But the overall goal of Marine Corps boot camp is to take people from all walks of life and conform them into the image of a United States Marine. Our passage this morning is going to deal with eyes and ears. And it's a call to believers to fix their gaze, open their ears, and entrust their hearts to the Lord. And the purpose of this is to conform us to the image of His Son. So as we look at it this morning, that's what we're going to be seeing. Now here at the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he has a series of instructions. And if you've been here for the past few times that I've preached, you'll see that there is, or if you're familiar with the letter, you'll see that there's a list of instructions after all the things that Paul talks about and the instruction he gives. He gives instructions on particular things. As we've seen, if you've been here, he starts off with a horizontal component, how the church is supposed to interact with one another, how believers in the family of God are to interact among themselves and between the leaders and the congregation. Now, last time we saw that Paul then expands it outwardly and horizontally among human beings, in other words, to those outside of the church, how we're supposed to interact with those who don't yet know the Lord. So now, Paul turns the gaze vertically. We've been given these instructions on how to act in God's family, how to act towards outsiders, and now this section that we're going to be looking at this morning deals with how we interact with the Lord. So, in our first section, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. And if you have one of these Bibles, the paperback ones, it's on page 848. It is somewhere, I forgot to write down the number this morning, please forgive me. It's somewhere in a similar state in the other pew Bibles. And if you do not own a Bible, please feel free to take one of these with you. We'd love for you to have it. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 16 through 18, Paul presents three imperatives, three commands, dealing with joy and prayer and thanksgiving. And God's word here says, always rejoice, ceaselessly pray, in everything give thanks. I want you to notice a few things about this. The commands, all three of them, they're parallel. And the commandments share certain things. Now, in Greek, there's a difference between saying you do this and y'all do this. These are plural imperatives. They are not just for the one person reading it. It's for everyone in the family of God. So it is addressed to us as a body. So they're in the plural. They're also in what's called present aspect. They're ongoing. This is sort of reflected by the modifiers in there that give you a constant feel to it. Always, ceaselessly, in everything. It's an ongoing command. So it's always be rejoicing, ceaselessly be praying, in everything be giving thanks. There are also positive commands. They're a list of do's as opposed to a list of don'ts. So what does this mean? Why am I bringing this up? Is it to show off my knowledge of Greek? No. It's to point out that these are to characterize God's people. These are the mark. These are some of the marks of the redeemed people of God. We are to be characterized by rejoicing, characterized by prayer, characterized by thanksgiving. And all of these have as their focus the Lord Himself. Now, why? Why are we to do these things? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us. In verse 18, this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. I'm going to break that down a little bit. First of all, notice he says this is God's will. He does not say, though it's sometimes translated this way, the will of God. It's not an exhaustive list. And just as if you were here when we talked earlier in this letter about sexual morality, when he said it is God's will for you, your sanctification, it's not the whole of God's will. There are many things, many aspects of our lives, in fact, all of them, as we'll see, which God has a will for. So it's not an exhaustive list, but it is part of God's will for us. There's also in there this phrase, in Christ Jesus. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. This takes a little bit of unpacking. Paul uses this phrase a lot. If you've read through the New Testament, if you've read through his letters, the phrase in Christ Jesus or in Christ comes up a lot. And it can mean different things in different contexts. Here, I'd submit to you that it's focusing on two aspects of that. It is God's will for us by virtue of our redemption by Christ and our union with Him. We are in Christ, those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Him. We are in Him. We are united to Him by virtue of what He has done for us. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, one of the great verses, one of the many great verses of the New Testament, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And there's a purpose. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is by virtue of our status before God, by what Christ has done, by our union with Him, that we are, that God has this will for us, that we do these things. Another aspect of it is by His example and our conformity to Him. Now, Romans 8, Paul expounds how it is his purpose for his people that we be conformed to the image of his Son. The Bible calls us to be holy as God is holy. Christ is the image, that which may be seen of the living God. So his purpose is that we be like him. And Christ displayed all of these things in his earthly ministry. He prayed. He rejoiced. He gave thanks. If you read through the gospel accounts, you see constantly he is giving thanks for food. Constantly he is praying. He doesn't always pray, because he doesn't have to always pray. That's we don't adopt all of his characteristics. We are not God. He is always displaying these things for us. So the will of God in Christ Jesus is by example, by our conformity to Him, and by virtue of our reconciliation to God through Him. So what are these commandments? Well, the first one, rejoice. This is not, it is not going to be a sermon about don't worry, be happy. It is not going to be 10 steps to self-fulfillment or a happier life. But as a side note, just to stave off any worries you have if you're here last week, I do not have 9 points this morning, nor do I have 10. We are not called to drum up a subjective experience. If that were the case, then Christ Himself would be violating that. We saw this morning in Sunday school, He spoke of His heart being greatly troubled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He was in such agony He sweat drops of blood. The Scriptures speak of the Lord being grieved. We can't expect this. It's not realistic to expect it, that we are always to be happy if we are Christians. In fact, we are promised trouble in this world. The passage that Lentz read this morning about being struck down but not destroyed, the idea there is being cast down, downcast. Paul speaks in many places of being depressed, of agonizing, yet his hope is in the Lord. This is not a call to a lobotomized sort of happy lifestyle where nothing ever bothers us. We're not called to that. Christ Himself was a man of sorrows. So it is not purely an emotional feeling. If you look at the whole of the Bible, the commandments to rejoice, particularly if you look at the Old Testament and the Psalms, the commandments to rejoice are usually followed by the phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The idea is one that speaks of worship and praise. It's a joyful, intentional response to who God is. We look on God and His character and how He is manifested. We see that He is good, that He is just, that He loves His people. And we are, and there is a subjective aspect of that. If you look upon the cross and see what the Lord has done for you by bearing in His own body on the tree the penalty for your sin, and you have trusted in that, and that does not move you, then if it consistently does not move you, there's reason to suggest that maybe you don't get it. So there is a subjective aspect to it. I'm not getting rid of emotion. However, it is a commandment. It is a call to action. It is not a call merely to feeling. As has been said, a heavy heart lifts on wings of praise. Remember also that this is a plural imperative. It is to God's people. So when we come here and we gather together in His house and we proclaim God's greatness, His character, what He has done, we are rejoicing in the Lord. There is a personal aspect to this as well. The commandment is addressed to all of His people. But that's the idea. We rejoice in who God is. We praise Him. Ceaselessly pray. Okay? Prayer is asking God for needs, wants, concerns, laying all of our burdens on Him because He cares about us. It entails an acknowledgement of our dependence. We are dependent upon Him. What do you have that you are not given? Now, it is materially impossible to take this so literally as to say we must always, at every moment of our lives, be praying. Now, if you don't believe me, I submit to you that you probably, within the last couple of nights, slept. I suspect you did not consciously, at least, pray during that time. Moreover, the Lord Himself, in His earthly ministry, did not constantly pray. There were things He did. He slept, for example. He debated, harangued, preached. He did all of these things in addition to praying. So the idea is not that we must literally always be spilling forth prayers from our lips. But remember, it is a characteristic. It is a characteristic of God's people that when we gather, not only do we worship, we pray. We take our concerns to Him in an attitude and an acknowledgement of dependence, with boldness that He Himself commands, that we ask, and by virtue of our relationship to Him. Ceaselessly pray. In all things give thanks. Now, giving thanks and rejoicing are not quite the same thing. I would submit to you that perhaps the best way to understand it in this context is we rejoice in who God is and how what He has done reflects Him. Giving thanks is a logical, gracious response, a response of gratitude to God for the gifts He's given us. Rejoicing has as its object God Himself. Thanksgiving is more the gifts that He gives us being viewed as being from His hand. It's a logical response. It's natural. We see it in our lives. Now, the second one is not in any ways lesser. Don't get me wrong. To accept something as a gracious gift from the hands of your loving Father is not in any way mercenary or petty. We have needs. We have desires. God gives us things we don't need because He loves us. For example, I enjoy hunting and fishing. I'm also kind of soft-hearted about animals, so it's kind of strange. But when I am hunting, and on the rare occasions, I actually get a deer. When a deer comes before me, and I take the shot, and it falls down, ideally not even presumably not realizing it's dead, because it just goes. In that moment, on the rare occasions that happens, that is a deeply moving experience for me, not because I enjoy killing, but because God has granted to me to be a good steward of His creation, and He has granted me meat for my table, for my family. And this is a gracious gift from His hand. It is a token of His love. And you see, my focus is not on the deer. Focus is on the fact that it is a gift from my loving Father who cares for me. So you see the difference? We rejoice in the Lord. We give thanks for His gifts, which are tokens of His relationship to us and His character. Notice that this is not, the commands are not, be happy, be meditative and spiritual, and be appreciative of the things you have. There's a distinct, intentional, Godward focus for the eyes of our heart. The focus is not even on our emotional state, per se. It is not on the things we have. It is turning our gaze to who God is and what He's like, and that is our cause for praise and thanksgiving and prayer. We are not to focus on our needs. We acknowledge our dependence on Him. We're not to focus on the things we have, but on not on the gifts, but on the giver. And these are expressed corporately and individually by the words of our lips. And the words of our lips lift the gaze of the eyes of our hearts to Him. Now, you may say, particularly if you're not a Christian, it may strike you as strange that God demands all these things. Isn't a God who demands these things, you may say, or you may have heard, isn't He kind of needy? Isn't He insecure? Narcissistic? I mean, come on, if I demanded that you constantly be thanking me for everything I give you, you'd think I was, at best, a jerk. Right? Why does God need all these things from us? The fact is, God made us. God made everything. God is sufficient on His own. God does not need our praise. God does not need our love. God does not need our thanksgiving. He does not need our prayers. God is no less without us. He is completely self-sufficient. There's an old school word that really we should bring back. It's called aseity. It comes from the Latin phrase for from himself. God exists from himself. He does not need us. He desires us, but he does not need us. And the desire is a reflection of his goodness, his love. His expectation that we look to him for joy, that we look to him for what we need, that we graciously thank him for these things is for our good. He is the greatest good. He is goodness himself. And it behooves us to acknowledge that, lest we be ensnared by the things, lest we be ensnared by the feelings, lest we be ensnared by the wants. He calls us to set our sights on him because he is best. It is for our good. Now, if you're here today and these questions come into your mind, I want you to know that God made you for himself in love. And the fact that you do not see this is actually evidence of how badly broken you are in your rebellion against him. The fact that he calls you to reconciliation shows you how gracious he is. And the fact that he procures it at his own cost in the person of his son on the cross in your place as your representative and substitute and offers this freely to you on condition of trust shows how greatly he loves you. Where are the eyes of your heart this morning? Verses 19 through 22, Paul speaks of the Spirit, of prophecy, and of discernment. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but test all things. Hold fast to the good. Abstain from all forms of evil. Now, when we hear quench today in this age of advertising, what do we usually think of? Thirst. Gatorade quenches thirst. Obey your thirst. All that's it. We think of quenching for the heat of thirst, basically. It's where it came from. The word means to put out a fire, pure and simple. You'll sometimes hear it in metalworking, where you heat up metal and you quench it in water or oil to change the temperature quickly to affect changes in the metal. Basically, it means to put out a fire or a light. And in the ancient world, you didn't have light without heat. So, putting out a fire. But I want you to notice here these two phrases are parallel. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Okay. Now, the topic of prophesying is a largely debated one among Christians of sincere hearts. I don't want to get into it too much now. We could do a word study, but that would expand us beyond 9 points. I don't think you want that. Suffice it to say, prophecy in the New Testament, in the Old for that matter, is not what we think of. Of prophesying, we think of predicting the future in common English usage. It's not so much foretelling, as someone has said, but forthtelling. It is speaking forth God's words. In the Old Testament, you see this phrase all the time. One of the few Hebrew phrases I can rattle off the top of my head is Vayomer Yahweh, thus saith the Lord. You see it all over. And the reason you learn it early on when you start to study Hebrew is because it's common. In the New Testament, there's a similar idea behind it. Okay. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you don't have to turn there now, but it's worth reading. Prophecy is described as being for the building up of the church, for the instruction of believers, and for the conviction of unbelievers. In the New Testament, it is generally listed as being subordinate to apostles. Apostles are those who speak directly for God in this sense, I suppose you could say. We could do a word study on apostles, but we're not going to this morning. The idea, there's more than one way that prophecy is used in the New Testament. It's used in a sense that's equivalent to apostleship, and it's also used in other senses. And in Greek, you've just got the same word group for both. So what I think that this is talking about here, from the context, is it at least includes speaking God's word, expounding God's word, which we call preaching, essentially, and applying it to daily life. In the words of one of the reformers, it is interpretation made suitable for present use. That's a pretty good definition. So, what we see here is, don't quench the Spirit. And it's parallel with not despising the speaking and interpretation of God's word for present use. Now, how are those parallel? Well, when God's word is faithfully preached, in addition to the physical sounds you hear and the ideas being expounded by the preacher, when God's word is faithfully preached, the Spirit of Christ speaks to people. Now, how do we know this? We have examples of it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, says, "And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far and to those who were near." Now, loved ones, if you search the Bible, you will see nowhere that there's any evidence that in his earthly ministry, Jesus of Nazareth went to Ephesus. Ephesus is well outside of the area where he ministered. So how did Christ preach to the Ephesians? He did it through Paul speaking his words on his behalf. You'd say, this is kind of weird and supernatural. Well, yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. However, you'll notice here, these two are together, but they're not alone. Just saying it don't make it so. People come claiming to speak for God. If you live long enough in a house, some of them will probably come to your door. If you turn on the TV, you will probably see them. If you travel outside of this country, you will absolutely meet them. There are all sorts of people who claim to speak for God. But not all who claim it, and not all who believe it, actually do. God expects his people to be discerning. Because we are in a war, we have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He works against God, God's purposes and God's people. And very often he masquerades as an angel of light. So, does that mean we should just toss out anyone claiming to speak for God? No. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies or prophetic utterances. Don't out of hand reject anyone who says that he or she speaks for God just because there are a lot of fakes. That would be like not ever accepting cash because there are counterfeit dollar bills. Don't do that. There's a phrase about a baby in bathwater that applies here. Furthermore, if we take God seriously, and we take seriously that he does speak through human agency, we can't just out of hand reject anyone claiming to speak for God, because they may be right. And if they speak, and if they are right, we need to listen, don't we? In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 that I mentioned above commands this testing too. It says to let the prophet speak and then let the rest evaluate what is said. The rest is everyone else in the congregation. If you're here and you're a Christian, it is your responsibility before God to evaluate the people who claim to speak for him. Now, he tells us to test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every appearance or every form of evil. Great. So how do we do it? I will give you a short answer. This text doesn't say. Sorry, it doesn't. So then maybe we should look at some of Paul's other writings. Same human author. Perhaps he talks about it elsewhere. Now, in fact, Paul isn't very long on those specifics in his writings. He commands the testing. He commands discernment. He doesn't give an all-out manual for the process. Now, in 2 Timothy, we have something of a hint as to what may be entailed when he commands Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we have something of a pattern there. We take what representatives speak, and we give it careful thought, and we depend upon God to give us enlightenment on it, so to speak. However, if we look at historical accounts in the Bible, I think we see a little more as to the process. In Acts 17, when Paul had left Thessalonica, the people to whom he's writing in this letter, he'd been chased out of there, and they stopped in a town called Berea and spoke in the synagogues. And Acts tells us that the Bereans listened to what they said, men claiming to speak for God. And do you remember what they did? They daily searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. They compared what was given to them to the revelation they already had from God in His Word. And they approved what was said based on this. They searched to see if these things were true. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel according to John in chapter 17, Jesus, when he prayed for his disciples, asked the Father, sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart for yourself, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And lest we think that that was just for the apostles, three verses later, he said to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. His promise is for us. If we've believed in Him, this tells us not only is God's word what is true, which at that time meant the Old Testament, also those of His apostles who spoke, bearing witness to Him, likewise spoke God's word. Believe in me through their word. It's their word and it's God's word. God's word is the truth by which we are to evaluate claims to speak for God. There's also the character of the speaker. We won't get into that right now, but if you look through the New Testament, even in this letter, Paul appeals to the Thessalonian church's experience of Paul and his friends to say, look, we lived godly lives. You know how we lived. You know how we loved you. And this is backing up what they said. But it's still always in the context of God's word. Moreover, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself appeared to some of the disciples and told them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? They were confused because the Christ had died. And Christ himself began with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Bible, at the time. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible bears witness to Christ. At its root, it is about him. He is predicted in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the Gospels. He is preached in Acts. He is expounded in the letters, and he's anticipated in Revelation. From start to finish, creation is about Christ. The Bible speaks to him. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews said, God spoke previously to us through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Christ is God's final revelation. Christ is his perfect revelation of himself. And in 1 John, we are told not to believe every spirit, but to test them to see whether they're from God. Because they're false prophets. Those who speak erroneously, many times quite genuinely, many times deceptively. We are to know the Spirit of God in this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come from God, or has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The testing process examines claims to prophecy, claims to speak for God against the Bible and God's stated purpose to glorify himself in Christ. Now, notice, there's a point to this testing. It's not merely intellectual. It's not so we can be experts shooting down the false claims. That would puff us up. There are two purposes. He gives us two commandments. After test everything, he says, hold fast to what is good. Grab onto it. Hold onto it. Don't just ascertain it. Appropriate it. Put it into practice. And to reject all forms of evil or all appearances. This isn't reject everything that even looks bad. It is reject all the ways you find in which evil manifests itself. It's the same word when the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the living God. It's the way he appears. In the same way, we are to reject every way that evil appears. And I want you to notice, the good is singular. The forms of evil are plural. Truth is unity. It's a saying. There's one truth in any given aspect. There's one good, and that is God. There are many, many forms. The enemy's advantage is numerical. There are infinite ways to lie. There's one way to be true. Now, he may have a numerical advantage, but numbers aren't everything. We have an enemy, and our response in both cases, I want you to realize, in holding fast to what is good and in rejecting all the ways evil appears, our response is to be active and decisive and continuous. The Spirit of God works in the people of God through the Word of God. The enemy seeks to counterfeit that to lead people astray. But it is through the faithful preaching of the Word that the Spirit sets our hearts on fire, convicting people of sin, revealing the truth of Christ, building His church. If we don't take preaching seriously, if we don't take worship seriously, if we don't take prayer seriously, if we don't take thanksgiving seriously, if we don't take discernment seriously, each and every one of us, we dump cold water on the fire of the Spirit that He seeks to light in us, and we work at odds with the very purposes of God. Loved ones, do not quench the Spirit. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving are all fruits borne by the Spirit. Prophetic speech and the discernment of prophetic speech are likewise by His power and work. So we've already seen the horizontal aspects, the way we interact with each other and with the world. All those aspects of the Christian life are by the Spirit. Do not quench Him. Now, lest we get puffed up by our own efforts and abilities, or more realistically, fall into despair at our own weaknesses and inabilities, let's take a look at verses 23 and 24. But. Whether your translation has it there or not, there's a but. But may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the one calling you, who also will do it. Paul prays for his readers, the Thessalonians whom he loves, whom he's commanded to do these things. He prays that God will sanctify them. Now, this is comforting. I'll tell you why. Notice, holiness, sanctification, making us holy, is for our whole beings. When he says, your whole spirit and soul and body being kept blameless and entire, he's not laying out an elaborate tripartite scheme of what composes a human being. You have a body and a spirit and a soul. The reason we can know that is that in other places he talks about two parts. In other places the Bible talks about four parts. It's not meant to be a rigorous exposition of the physical and spiritual anatomy of people. Moreover, the verb he uses is singular. Your spirit, soul, body, singular as a unit, be kept blameless. The point is, it's the whole person saying, may each of you entirely be sanctified, be kept holy, be kept blameless. And notice the time scheme. It's looking forward to the appearing of our Lord, Jesus' return, which, as we've seen from earlier from this letter, is a time when His people rejoice and it is a time of great ruin for those who are not in Him. We also know from the Bible that when we see Him, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. So what's the time scheme for our holiness? It's forever. It's now, till He comes, and forever. All of us, always kept holy, kept blameless. There is no time that there's any part of us for which God does not say, mine. There's no time and there's no part of us for which He does not call us to be like Him and be set apart for Him. But we're broken. We've rebelled against Him, each and every one of us. We've denied that He is our Creator. We've denied that He has authority over us. And we have fallen. The entire creation has fallen because of the sin of man. So this requires His work in us. Thank God it doesn't depend on us. If it depended on us, I'll personally, if it depended upon me to be holy and blameless forever, I may as well hang it up. If you don't believe me, because you don't know me well, you can ask my wife. I am not holy. I am not blameless, not all the time. It is not my faithfulness on which I depend. It dare not be. It dare not be. If it were, what would be peaceful about thinking about God? The God of peace. We couldn't look at God as a God of peace if it depended on us. Now, yes, we have commandments to obey. Paul has just given us a series of commandments. But he prays that God may sanctify His people. All these things are depictions of what holiness looks like. Okay? Not just today's passage, but respecting those who are in authority over us in the Lord. This is holiness. From time immemorial, the Son has submitted to the Father. Love, esteeming those in authority in love. Since eternity past, the Son has loved the Father. Being at peace among ourselves. From eternity past, God, in His three persons, have been at peace with Himself. All of these things, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, these are all aspects of God that we are called to follow. And there are commands, do these things. But Paul prays that God will sanctify His people, that God will keep His people blameless. I direct you to, if you want to look it up sometime, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where God's Word commands us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you when you obey. It is God who works in you when you desire these things. It is by His sacrifice alone that our sins are paid for, that we may be reconciled to Him. It is by His righteousness alone that we are accepted. It is by His power alone that we are made holy, and it is in His faithfulness alone that we may rest secure. Now, loved ones who belong to Him this morning, God is calling for the eyes of your heart. An adoring, relying, grateful heart. God is calling for the ears of your heart. A listening, obedient, discerning heart. God is calling for the trust of your heart. An active, faithful, humble heart. Will you offer your entire self up to Him again now? Ask Him to work in you anew? Will you rejoice in what He has done? Will you pray that He will continue to work? Will you give thanks for what He has done? Will you listen to His words? and my loved ones here who do not know Him. Can I ask you, where are the eyes of your heart? Are you looking for joy, for help, for hope? Where are the ears of your heart? Are the ears of your heart tired of the clamoring voices of the world? Where's your heart? Is your heart in doubt about eternity? If so, do you hear Him calling to you today? Calling you to trust. Calling you to lay your burdens upon Him. Calling you to turn from that which is profiting you nothing. If so, then let me tell you, by His Word and by His Spirit, do not receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Loved ones, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, as you have in your rebellion, as you have in your times of trial. We beg you, be reconciled to God on the basis of what He has done today. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us, that He abides within His people. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is still at work speaking to the sons of disobedience among whom we once found ourselves. And thank you above all, Lord, that you made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become your righteousness in Him. Lord, all we like sheep have gone astray. But you have laid upon Him the punishment for our sin, so that you could justify us in a way that did not excuse what we did, did not leave guilt unpunished, but yet save people for yourself. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning in the sound of my voice who does not yet know you, who does not have that trust, that security of knowing that you have paid it all on the cross, that Jesus lived a life without sin in obedience to you and offered that obedience to you and even died on the cross in our place as our representative, as our substitute, and that you raised Him from the dead, and that He is coming again to judge in the final climactic end to history. And there will be a day for every person, most of them before then, where it will be too late. So, Lord, I ask that you would impress upon the heart of that one who is hearing this today an urgency, an understanding, an awareness of your great love over their great sin. And that that one would cry out to you and lift the empty hands of his or her heart to you, offering nothing, only receiving your grace and your forgiveness. And for those of us here who have already done that, Lord, would you move in our hearts to draw us, to dedicate ourselves again to you, to offer ourselves, that you might work among us in your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would fan again into flame the Spirit within us, that we might be seen to be your children, and that you may do these amazing and miraculous things. Yes, for our benefit. Yes, for the benefit of those around us. But most of all, that your greatness might be made known, for this is your purpose and your will. I thank you for all these things. Thank you that you have made us more than conquerors in all these things, not despite them, but in them. And that you call us to give thanks in our circumstances, even when we can't give thanks for them. And that you call us to rejoice in you. And you call us into the fellowship of prayer with you. Speak to us afresh, Lord, through your word. Draw us to you in obedience, that we may have fellowship with one another and with you, and that the world may know that you are God. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.